Well, the moon intrigues me. You know, I just always marvel at its waxing and its waning. And that doesn't, you know, let me allay any fears, that doesn't mean that I'm a werewolf. Okay, I just like the moon. I like a full moon. I like a nice, beautiful, full moon. And especially if it's a blood moon or if it happens to be a super moon. And I'm probably, if it's at all possible, I'm going to take a picture of it. And I just really, really enjoy just looking up at that moon. It is brilliant. It's a bright light against a dark sky and kind of lightens up the earth. In fact, growing up in a part of the country where it snowed, there were nights when I would often think about that line from The Night Before Christmas. The moon on the breast of the new fallen snow gave a luster of midday to objects below. And that's what it would look like. And it's just so brilliant. And why shouldn't we enjoy it? It's part of God's creation. You know, on the fourth day of creation, the Bible tells us that our God created two different lights, right? God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. So, the greater light, of course, you know, that's the sun. That is the star that God gave to us so that we would have light on earth. And so, our sun is the source of our light. The lesser light that is mentioned in this verse is the moon. And the moon is not a source of light. It is not a generator of light. It is a reflector of light. And that's so obvious. When you watch the moon, you follow it through its various cycles, month after month after month. It's so predictable. And it's always reflecting the light of the source of light, which is the sun. And so to me, the moon is just a really great illustration of what God created me to be. God created me in His image so that I would reflect His glory and His character. Of course, we know that that changed with sin. In the original order, we were supposed to be reflecting the glory of our light God. In many ways, the created being still does. You know, there are a lot of ways which we reflect His image, but we don't reflect it the way that we should because sin has changed all of that, and now you don't see the moon in all of its brightness, and there's a certain amount of cloudy sky, or maybe the moon's just barely visible because of the sin principle. But God has given us opportunity because He has offered regeneration through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through regeneration, that sin is removed. And when sin is removed, what should we be reflecting? We should be reflecting the image of the light, God Himself. He has raised us up. In fact, our first several lessons together in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse chapter 3, verse 21, we studied together how He has raised us up and He has seated us together with Christ in the spiritual places. Now, God's lesson to us, therefore, is that we who have been created anew in Jesus Christ ought to live our lives in such a way that we are reflecting the image or the character, the light of Jesus Christ. Now, that is what is meant by chapter 4, verse 1, which is a very clear break in the teaching of Ephesians, those first three chapters being how God has seated us in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you what? Walk worthy of your calling. And so from chapter 4 through the end of the book is going to be a description of what that worthy walk looks like. And chapter 4, verse 17 through verse 19, God has clearly stated it doesn't look like what we're normally used to because Gentiles do not walk according to the light of Jesus Christ. They walk in the darkness of their minds. Their minds are darkened. Their conscience are seared. They're alienated from the life of God, and so they cannot. Having established that, God says, now, here are some very practical expressions of the worthy walk. And we're in the midst of that right now in our text this evening, beginning with verse 11. When we are walking a walk that is worthy of the calling that God has given to us through Jesus Christ, we are reflecting the character, the image of Jesus Christ. How so? Very practical ways. We avoid sin, we expose sin, and we live according to spiritual wisdom. That's what we saw in our text as we read through it here this evening. We are avoiding and exposing sin. A very simple, very blunt command. In fact, this text has many commands. You're going to find through this text there are 10 statements that are imperatives. And you're also going to find there are at least 10 participles that work as imperatives, which are commands. So you just have command after command after command all through this text. What do? Well, we avoid sin, verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We're not to participate with these unfruitful works of darkness. Okay, take no part. Do not be a partaker together with, is how you would translate very accurately what the Greek text says there. Do not be a partaker together with. And when you see that compound word there, together with, it's meaning, okay, you don't participate in it, but that means also you wouldn't even associate with it. That's what the together with part means. You're in association with it, or it looks like, and so we're not to have any part of that, any participation whatsoever. Why? Well, because we will fail to reflect the glory of our sinless Savior when it appears like we are part of, or to use a common terminology, if we look like we are all in with sin, the works of darkness, then we are not going to be able at all to reflect the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is a present tense command, which means this is to be the character of our life all the time. Always being careful not to be in with. Therefore, it's not a recommendation, is it? Not being associated in any way with the works of darkness is a necessary discipline that we're responsible to put into practice. Now, this isn't something that just kind of happens. A present tense imperative, present tense command, is going to make it very clear to us this doesn't just sort of happen. This is something we have to work at. This is something that we have to do. And we have to work on being able to understand, being able to identify what constitutes a work of darkness, these sinful practices. Meaning, we're just going to have to regularly kind of stop in our life and assess our lives and say, now what is going on in my life? How am I characterized? What do I look like? What am I thinking? What are my directions? What direction am I headed here? And determine if indeed we are in favor of, we are participating along with these sinful works. Obviously, that's going to require that we identify these things. What do these sinful works look like? What are the characteristics of these things? Well, look at the verse. There are some statements that are made for us right here in verse 11. Because these sinful works are unfruitful. See that first description? Now, when you think of the word unfruitful, obviously you are going to be thinking of, in the context of trees, fruit trees that are supposed to be producing fruit, or maybe a plant. But typically we would think of a tree, and here's a tree that is expected to produce a particular kind of fruit. But it's not. It's an unfruitful tree. It's not bearing fruit. This is talking about people who are expected to have certain kinds of characteristics in their lives. And those characteristics are not there. They are unfruitful because they're not doing what God their Creator intended for them to do. What did God their Creator intend for them to do? Well, He intends for all of us as created beings to reflect His glory, reflect His character. And we're not doing that by nature because of sin. And so, God gives us new creation through Jesus Christ, and when that happens, you have Christ the vine, who brings us the new branches into Himself. We are connected to Him, and therefore it is fully expected that we would be producing fruit that is reflective of the character of God. And that's why God says to us, well, then you can't be characterized by being unfruitful. If you are connected to the vine, Jesus Christ, You will be associated with him. You will be identified with him and not associated with the works of darkness. If you are associated with the works of darkness, you will be fruitless. Now, that is a scenario that we can't deny. We can't say, well, you know, I don't believe that or disagree with that. Do you see how logical this is? I mean, this is very, very simple logic. It's so expected. It's so obvious. We ought to be able to spot the followers of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, you read this and you just get this idea that if someone is connected, identified with Jesus Christ, they will be producing the fruit of righteousness that is in Christ and living in a very unrighteous, dark, sinful world. Boy, that ought to be obvious, right? I mean, it ought to stand out so plainly, so obviously. There is a follower of Jesus Christ. And folks, really, as the world becomes more and more obviously sinful, as the world becomes more stubborn, as the world becomes more rebellious against God, anybody who is reflecting the character of Jesus Christ is going to stand out obviously, right? It's going to be very, very clear that they don't quite fit in with their world. Okay, we ought to be able to identify those kinds of things that characterize this sin of darkness. It is unfruitfulness. Notice it is also darkness. Now, this is a very common word, the very common use of the word darkness as it is contrasted with light. You know, from the very, very beginning, that's exactly what God did. He spoke and light came into existence. And when light came into existence, he made a division. There was a division between darkness and light. And that division has been in existence ever since. Now, spiritually, that same idea is used in the scripture, talking about the difference between the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the sin of the world, and you have that contrast that is very, very clear. Even as the physical light manifests the darkness, makes it appear to be darkness, so spiritual light will make the sin of darkness to be very obvious and very plain. And so when you apply the light of Christ in a world that is characterized by sin and darkness, what is going to happen? The same thing that happened when God said, "Let there be light." There was a separation. There was a distinction that was made. There was a setting aside. There was an identification of the darkness simply by light being light and darkness being darkness. And therefore, Jesus Christ, who is the light, taught us, John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." Watch this. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's why we avoid sin. We identify and avoid darkness, the sin of darkness, because we are characterized by walking in the light of Jesus Christ, and there's a vast difference there. We, as his followers, will be characterized by that character in Jesus Christ. Third, you'll notice there's another description. You have to go down to verse 12 to see it. But what does this sin that we're supposed to be avoiding look like? Verse 12, "It is shameful. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." So, we see that sin is unfruitful. We see that it is characterized by darkness as in contrast to the light in Jesus Christ. And we see that it is shameful. It is shameful to speak of what? The things. Now, what are these things? Now, I had a teacher one time in homiletics said, "You never ever have a point in your sermon thing, you know, this thing or these things." Well, Paul didn't have that class because he writes here, "these things." And you know what? The Bible describes these things for us. What are they? Well, they are generated by, look at verse 17 through verse 19. "These things come about because of darkened understanding, alienation from God, hardness of heart. It results in sensuality." So now in real practical terms, what do these things that are shameful speak of? Well, you go back through the text, chapter 4, verse 24 through 32, and you see things like lying, anger, stealing, corrupt talking, bitterness, wrath, anger again, clamor, slander, malice. I mean, we really don't have a lot of doubt what these things that are shameful are. Because you have that list from Paul. You have other lists from Paul the Apostle. And you also have the teachings of Jesus, where we just have list after list after list of these are the kinds of things that come from people whose minds are darkened, who are alienated from the life of God. These are the characteristics of sin. And especially when we come to these very, very obvious sins like lying and murder and sexual perversion, we understand why you read here, these are the things that are done in secret. And in most cultures throughout history, those are the gross kinds of sins that would be done in secret, but that's not where you live right now. You live in a culture where even the most shameful things are done publicly. And they're expressed publicly. And they're honored publicly. They're done in broad daylight. They're glorified on television. They're upheld in the Supreme Court. And I'm talking about things like lying and murder and sexual perversion. They're not done in secret anymore, even though they're still very, very wicked. Now, here's Paul's argument. If we are followers of Jesus Christ and we have been redeemed and we're a new creation, we're supposed to be reflecting His glory, and therefore our consciences should not allow us to associate with these things. You know, these shameful things ought to be kept in the darkness. These works, they will kill the fruit of the Spirit in your life. They will keep you from producing a Christ-like kind of fruit. And so you need to identify them, and you need to say, okay, there's that sin. I want no association with that. I don't want to be identified with that at all. In fact, God says, rather than always being on the defensive, you ought to go on the offense on this thing. Expose those sins. Instead of being a part with, participating along with these things, last part of verse 11, expose these sins. Okay, what does that mean? How do you do that? What constitutes exposing? Well, obviously the word means to bring to light, to make these things obvious. And the Greek word that is used here also means to rebuke, to admonish, to reproach. Or we're going to see how this word is used. Eliankos is the word that's going to be used here. Elianko, which means to rebuke, admonish, or reproach. This is how you expose these works of sin. John the Baptist, this is exactly what he did. Regarding Herod's sin with his sister-in-law Herodias, you read that John rebuked Herod for his sin. And this is the word that is used there. He exposed it. He said, you're doing this in darkness. He brings it up and says, no, before God, this is a wicked sin. It's exposure. It's making the thing that is in the darkness become very visible. That's what God intended. Look at verse 13. But when anything is exposed by the light, there's that word, it becomes visible. That's just a very simple practical truth. Where there is light, you will expose that which is not up to par. Now, here's my question. How can a man get through life without a shop light? And if you've ever tried to do any work with your hands, you have to have a shop light. Okay? In fact, I'm going to tell you something. The older you get, the brighter the light needs to be. Y'all noticing that? Okay, let's take, for example, someone who finishes sheetrock. Okay, you probably have watched people do that. Here's this guy finishing sheetrock, and I confess, I've done this. Maybe I'm in a room where there's not a whole lot of light. and I'll put on the sheetrock mud, and I'll sand it all, and I'll put on that finish coat. And I stand back, and I think, wow, that looks good. And then I paint it, and then I put in the light fixture, and then I think, ooh. And you notice all these lines and all these imperfections and all these places, like, oh, wow, if I would have brought a light in here before I painted and would have finished it right, it sure look a whole lot better. Okay, that's what the light does. You know, the sheetrock finisher brings in a bright light, and he shines it, and he says, well, there's a crease, and there's a line, and there's a dimple, and there's a, and he puts on a skim coat, and he makes it look the way that it's supposed to look. God says, that's what I want you doing regarding sin. Bring in the light. Shine it on the object. What is the light? Verse 13. Okay. Anything that is exposed by the light becomes visible. What is the light? Obviously, the light is Jesus Christ and His teaching, and therefore we could condense that down to say the light is the Bible. And so shine the Bible on the question to determine, is this really sin? Because the Bible gives us sufficiently clear standards by which to measure righteousness, or what does not constitute righteousness. The Bible is sufficient light for that end. And Christ expects us to use the Bible and its light to identify and to expose sin. And sometimes we are doing that indirectly. We are indirectly shining light on sin. How do we do that? We are shining the light of God's Word indirectly on sin when we are simply living out the Word of God in our lives, and our lives act as a reflector of the care of Christ, and it will show sin for what it is. And you know that's what's happening when your neighbor or your coworker says, so why won't you do this? You see, they're asking that question because it's obvious in your life there are just some things you don't do. Or why do you do this? You know, why do you go to church? Okay, that's an indirect shining of the light of Jesus Christ on a very sinful world, and it exposes the sin of others. And we do that a lot because we cannot personally ever expose all the sin in the world. We don't have time or the ability to do that at all, okay? So we indirectly shine the light. Sometimes we expose the sin by shining the light more directly. There are examples of this in the Bible. One of the great examples, of course, is Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15 through verse 17, you have a brother who has sinned against you. What do? You go to that brother and you directly shine light on that sin. You say, this is how you have sinned against me, and you're going to be using the Word of God to shine the principle of God's Word on that sin and say, this is a sin. Now, the instruction in Matthew 18 says, now if that brother admits it, says, oh, I am really, really sorry, that's great, you've gained the brother. But you'll notice there's a provision in that text that says there's a chance he's not going to agree with you. And he's going to say, well, you know, that's not sin. Go get a brother. Take another witness with you. And notice, again, you're exposing the sin. You're bringing it up, saying this is the sin, trying to get the person to confess, acknowledge that it is sin. There's another provision. What if he doesn't listen to the witness? Well, then you take that person before the whole assembly, the body of Christ, and once again, you shine the light of God's Word on the sin, and you expose the sin for what it is. That's pretty direct. That is directly exposing that sin. That's God's intent. You know, we do it in other ways. You realize all the time, this is the character of us, the believers, in the body of Christ. We are shining the light directly on sin when we admonish one another. You know, that's a word you find pretty commonly in Scripture, New Testament especially. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, Help the weak. Be patient with them all. You know what that word admonish is? A lengthen. Same word that we saw in our text. Expose. Okay, we admonish the idol. We expose that. Say, now, you know, it's God's intent for you to work. If it's at all possible for you to work, you ought to work. Okay? You know, church leaders are expected to do this. This is supposed to be the norm. There's several uses here of Elianko, same word we've seen. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them, same word, in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, there's that word. Exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's very direct, isn't it? Directly shining light on sin. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict. That's the same word. You know, shine light on that sin of contradiction that talking about contradicting the truth there. Titus chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in their faith. There's that word again. So we take the light of God's word and we're constantly shining it on sin, showing it to be sin and say, you know, we need to avoid this. But here's a warning. Sometimes we can use a faulty light. What is a faulty light? Many years ago, I sold men's clothing. And it was not unusual for a customer to be looking at a suit. You know, if they're going to invest a lot of money in a suit, it was not unusual for them to say, hey, can we take this up to the front of the store and look at it in the sunlight? You know, why would they do that? Well, because fluorescent lights and incandescent lights can give you an untrue picture. And it's not exactly the color that you might think that it is. Artificial lighting just isn't always accurate. That's why you can go to the big box store and you can buy light bulbs according to your liking, right? You can get a bright light. You can get a soft light. You can get a white light. You can get a yellow light. I suppose you get red light bulbs if you wanted them, but you know, I mean, you can get a light to suit your fancy, but it's not going to be accurate. The sunlight is the most accurate. At one point when we were picking out paint for our remodeling, we went out in the parking lot and laid out the swatches. Why? Because that light is accurate. Well, sometimes we can try to expose sin with an inaccurate light. What is the accurate light? No, that's the Word of God, okay? And that's just an assumption that whenever we say we're going to expose sin with light, we're assuming we're going to use the Word of God. But we don't always do that. You see, we create a problem when we try to expose sin by my preferred light. Now, I'll remind you, my opinion doesn't have the same authority as Scripture. And so sometimes what I do is I try to expose sin according to my conviction. And that may not be accurate. Yeah, I'd like to think that it was. But Scripture, you know, that's clearly enough understood. It's perceptible. We can read the Scripture, we can understand, and that's sufficient to set a viable standard for righteousness. And so that's why we use the Scripture and say, you know, this really is not my preference. It really is not my opinion. This is what the Scripture says. And we use Scripture to expose sin. Why? Well, because according to verse 14, visibility is light. Anything that becomes visible is light. I mean, that's just a real simple way of saying light makes dark things visible. Or what it's saying is this. When you shine the light of God's Word on sin, it becomes visible and everybody should be able to see how awful and ugly it really is. That's why we use Scripture. But somebody might say, why bother? You know, live and let live. Well, you do your thing, let him do his thing. Well, you can't do that. There's a reason why we expose. Verse 14. Last part of the verse, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There are many sleepers who are dead in their sin. That's why we're exposing sin. If we let people think that sin is okay, they're never going to be under conviction about sin. They're never going to see any reason to forsake it. They need to see the light of Jesus Christ juxtaposed against their sin and say, oh, I have missed the mark by so much. That's why we reflect the light of Jesus Christ, so people can see that they're missing the mark. So let your light shine very boldly. Now, the question we ought to ask at this point is, how do I do that? How do I let my light shine? You've heard that. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You know, that song never answers the question, how? Okay? It's a great idea. How do you let your light shine? Well, you live wisely. Wisdom simply lives out the principle of the careful walk. And this is where we begin to realize how responsible we are. It is our responsibility to walk wisely. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. This is where these imperatives, these commands, just really start piling up, okay? Pay attention to the way that you are walking, how you are living. Picture someone on a busy street in a busy city and they're walking down the sidewalk. What are they doing? Looking at their cell phone. What are you thinking? That's an accident about to happen. That is not being careful. And so many Christians look like that. It's irresponsible living. We have to be responsible for our own thoughts and therefore our actions. We have to be able to measure and say, is this walk responsible? Is my lifestyle responsible? Meaning, there has to be a guide. There has to be a measuring stick. There has to be road signs. There has to be something that says, this is how you are walking, and yes, it's fitting, or no, it's not fitting. Where do we start? Well, here we are in this letter from Paul to the Christians in Ephesus, and it's a good starting point. But ultimately, the signposts, the guides, the fences, the parameters, the measuring stick is the Word of God, the entire Bible. Judge your life by the Bible. In fact, you have a statement here. Look carefully. Keep on discerning. Always, always try to discern. Are you living according to wisdom? Well, wait, whose wisdom? It's necessary for us to delineate here because the world offers wisdom. The influencers are out there telling you how to live. There are plenty of influencers all over the web telling you what is acceptable, what is expedient. In fact, telling you when you are politically incorrect. There's plenty of information that tells you whether you're in touch or out of touch. There's plenty in the world, and yet when you look at the wisdom of the world, you come to the conclusion it is in direct conflict with the wisdom of God. And it's not accidental. Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 1:19. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish wisdom of this world? All of this so-called wisdom that is bombarding us, telling us what is acceptable, telling us what is expedient, God makes foolish. Our goal is to know, practice the wisdom of God. That begins where? In this relationship with God. What is my relationship to the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Well, God knows. God understands the way to it. He knows its place. Where do you get God's teaching, instruction, opinion? The Bible. Do you realize most professing Christians are more aware of the wisdom of this world than they are of the wisdom of God? They really are. It's obvious in their conversations. It's obvious in their choices. Why would someone who says they follow Jesus Christ be more aware of the wisdom of the world than they would be of the wisdom of God? The answer to that's real easy. They spend more time consulting the wisdom of the world on the internet than they do consulting the wisdom of God in the Bible. And that just happens all the time. Well, what's the second aspect of this personal responsibility that contributes to a worthy walk? You know, the one thing, first thing we do, be responsible to walk wisely, look carefully to yourself. Second, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Time is a commodity. Money is a commodity. The difference between time and money is with time, we all get the same amount. See, we don't all get the same amount of money, but we all get 24 hours a day. Now, if there's anybody here who has figured out how to get more, let me know. I could use a little more, okay? We all get the same amount of time. The question is, what are you doing with the amount that you got? It comes down to a question of management. How do you manage this commodity? Do you use it wisely? Or as the text says here, making the best use of time. So, that begs a question. What is the best use of time? What can I do with my time? Well, we might be able to go back to the previous statement. Looking carefully then how you walk as wise, not unwise, living a life according to the wisdom of God is the best use of your time. Live every moment according to God's description of wisdom. That's part of the reason we're reading through the Proverbs on Sunday night. Just practical wisdom tells you this is how you live from the time you get up to the time you go to bed. Why is this so important? Well, notice a statement here. Because the days are evil. You see, if we're not making the best use of our time, it'll be very easy for us to get swept up into the characteristics of our day. The evil day. Chaucer, writing in the 14th century, might have had it pretty well figured out. The idle mind's the devil's workshop. Now, you know, probably like all statements, that wasn't original with him. He probably borrowed it from Abraham Lincoln. Yeah, yeah, I know that's backwards. But it's true. The idle mind is the devil's workshop, and that's what this text says. Be diligent managing your time because the days are evil. So what are you going to do in the management of your time? Well, think about this. In this life only, this is the only opportunity we will ever have to influence other people for Jesus Christ. Think about that. I mean, we have this short time on earth where we have the privilege of influencing other people with the righteousness of Jesus Christ by the way we live, by the way we talk, and then it's gone. And we'll never, ever, ever do soul winning in heaven. This is our opportunity. Third trait. If we're going to have a worthy walk, be responsible to understand God's will. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, don't be foolish. What does that look like? Well, you could go back and say it's someone who squanders time. True. Someone who's unconcerned about their influence on others, that's true. Don't do that. Rather, understand God's will. Notice here, Paul did not say, find God's will. It's because God's will is not lost. He said, understand God's will. It's there. It's obvious. You need to sort it out. You need to discern it. You need to understand the will of God, because here it is plastered all over the pages of our Bibles. So that's what Paul meant when he said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, this is how you understand the will of God, renewing your minds with His Word so that you will know His good, perfect, acceptable will. It takes work. It takes responsibility. And when we're doing that, okay, when we're being careful to discern, to walk in a way that's pleasing to Him, when we are buying up the time, redeeming the time, when we're understanding the will of God, then this makes a lot of sense. There are some really, really practical expressions of the wise walk. And this is why sometimes you find yourself in conversations, discussions, maybe even arguments, and you feel like you're running into a brick wall. Because the person you're talking to, just they don't get it. Well, this is why. One practical expression of the wise walk is you select your influences wisely. Okay? What does that mean? Verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is an example, okay? Watch this closely. This is an example of that principle that I was talking about here just a few minutes ago in verses 11 through 13, where you use the light of God's Word to expose a sin. In my opinion, notice how I state this, okay? In my opinion, alcohol abuse is a work of darkness, and it will definitely prevent a Christian from producing the fruit of Christ. Now, the statistics of our culture bear that out. I mean, all you have to do is read. The statistics of our culture make that very, very clear. Solomon, the wise man, affirmed this very same truth. Proverbs chapter 23. He said, this is a work of darkness. Verse 29, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes. Now, who's going to volunteer and say, oh, I'd like that? Well, no, these are all negative things, all right? Who has these? Well, verse 30, those who tarry long over wine, those who go and try mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me. I didn't feel it. When shall I awake so I can go have another drink? Okay, that is not a good picture. But that's not exactly what this text before you teaches. See, this is how to use the light of the Word accurately. Okay, Proverbs 23 does teach that. Your text does not teach the complete abstinence forbidding from alcohol. Though I would. I would teach that in a heartbeat based on Proverbs 23. But that's not what your text teaches. What does your text teach? Don't get drunk, because that's debauchery. Okay? Debauchery is behavior that shows a lack of concern or thought for the consequences of your action. You don't care. You just don't give a rip. Not how you feel, not how anybody else thinks. It is senseless deeds, reckless deeds, recklessness. You see, the problem that this text is dealing with is putting ourselves under the influence of wine, not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's what this text deals with. God's will is for His people to be influenced by the Spirit of God. What you're reading in verse 18 is a conflict with that. You see, the real question we ask here in verse 18 is this. What constitutes drunkenness? That's the real question that this statement begs. And what's the answer? Well, the South Carolina Highway Patrol will answer that question for you, okay? And you'll be very surprised at how little consumption of alcohol will make you an outright sinner according to this text. Very little. And if the highway patrol rebukes you, there's that word, exposing sin. If the highway patrol rebukes you by exposing your sin, how much more should your fellow Christian admonish you, rebuke you, and expose you? You see, that's what we're supposed to do. Here's another practical aspect of the worthy walk. Build up other believers. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with all your heart. And guess what? This is another area where we can try to expose sin based on our preference or personal conviction, not the light of God's Word. So the command is really, really clear. Keep on speaking to ourselves, to each other, specifically in music. Now, I'm not going to go the direction you think I'm going to go on this, okay? We've gone that direction many times. Here's my question. What does a Christian in California do? Where the governor makes a rule that if Christians must be so bold as to actually go to church and meet together, fine, but you can't sing. This text is pretty clear. These are imperatives. Is this a Peter and John situation? We're dealing with ethics now. Okay, what's a Peter and John situation? Well, they're preaching the gospel of Jesus. And the religious rulers come along and they arrest them. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. They call them, charge them not to speak and teach in the name of Jesus at all. Peter and John answered, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. We cannot but speak of what we've heard and seen. A little later, the same thing happens. Peter and the apostles answered these guys, say, we must obey God rather than man. Is that what you do in California? You just go on to church and sing. Because we must obey God, and that's a very clear command. Or, is this a submission to God-ordained authority thing? Romans chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Is a governor a governing authority? Well, yeah. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, when it comes to the practical outliving of the truths of God's Word, and you're trying to reflect the glory of Christ, which one of those do you do? That's your homework. Go debate that. Okay, is this a Peter and John thing, or is this a submission to authority thing? You know, it's really easy for me to just focus on the text and say, I'm supposed to make melody with my whole heart to the Lord. Okay, one more. Two more. Give thanks always, verse 20. I mean, this attitude of thankfulness is supposed to permeate everything we do and say. Whatever your circumstances, you just say, thank you, Lord. Wow, that's tough. We're more used to making requests, complaining even sometimes, in the name of our Lord. Give thanks in the name of the Lord. And this even gets tougher. Submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. You know, submit means to place under, become subordinate to. Practically, it requires us to arrange our plans, purposes, and desires under the plans, purposes, and desires of somebody else. Nobody likes to do that. And you don't do this because the other person's more important than you are, or the other person is stronger than you are, or more powerful than you are, or more deserving than you are. Why do you do this? Why do we submit our plans and say, okay, this is what I'd like to do, but, well, okay, we'll do it your way. Why do we do that? Showing our reverence to Christ. You know, it's very, very much like that principle you saw in chapter 5, verse 2. Jesus Christ made the sacrifice to God for sinners. It's to the glory of Christ. All right. There's some rules. I've talked to people before on occasion. Say, you know, really, I am so tired of living at home. I'm so tired of going to school where I'm going to school. Rules, 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 rules. My parents are driving me crazy. The school's driving me crazy. I just got to get out from under these rules. So what are you going to do? I'm going to join the army. There's a guy who doesn't walk in wisdom. I can tell you that, you know, and I've heard that two or three times in my life say, that's not very bright. I also smile when I hear people say, oh, I'm so thankful that I finally learned about the grace of God, because in the grace of God, I don't have any rules. You know, God's grace delivers us from trying to win salvation by keeping rules. But because he saved us by his grace, he just gives us all of these governing, shaping, guiding rules. Like I told you, there are 10 imperatives and 10 participles that work like imperatives just in this simple text. Those are rules. See, God's rules are intended to keep us going the right direction. They're like guardrails on the side of a mountain highway that keep you from going over the cliff. So we ought to read these things and just say, this is how I reflect the glory of Christ. This is how I'm supposed to be a reflector. As I see these things, I understand these things, and then with his grace and help, I do these things. And we reflect the glory of